John Calvin said that we are idol factories, that we have a tendency to make God in our image. Well, the antidote for that is to let God be God and let Him define who He is, instead of us trying to define who He is. Let's hear what Scripture has to say and let God speak for Himself. That's what we're doing in trying to study the attributes of God. If you are in your handout, I can't recall what page I left off. Do you?
Well, in the book it was like 163.
163. Well, that they don't correspond to the pages perfectly. So, can you give me a header?
Does God sometimes change His mind?
Does God sometimes change His mind? Where is that?
That's 163 in the book. I'm looking for it in the handout.
Oh, it's 159
in the book? Okay. I may have to break out my glasses. But my wife doesn't like any of the glasses I pick up at the drugstore.
Hey, I'm with you.
So I bought some wireless because they're almost invisible. But one of these lenses is so smart and scratched that I'll be... Oh, there, that's better. I will stay with these today, okay? 150 what?
9.
See, they don't stay on either. 159. Does God sometimes change His mind? Yes. But when does He do it? If you've read your handout, when does God change His mind? When?
When it's according to His will.
When it's according to His will. Classic example. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. What's Jonah supposed to say to Nineveh? In 40 days, God's going to destroy the city if you don't repent. They repent. God doesn't destroy the city. Now, God didn't change His mind in the sense that He thought sin was good one day and then He thought it was bad the next. He thought sin was bad one day and then He thought it was good the next. That would be God changing His character or His nature. But God changes His mind based upon the conditions that are met or the conditions that go unmet. He says, if you obey Me, I will do what? Bless you. If you don't obey Me, I will curse you. Now, when we go from obedience to disobedience, what does God do?
He changes his reaction
to what we're doing, and we would call that changing His mind. Now, when you use the term change, God changes His mind, that's an anthropomorphism. Yes?
Also, the way I look at it, He's not changing His intent.
No, no.
His intent was to do A, if A, B,
that's,
B.
That's right.
So
God responds. Yeah.
The same intent.
Yeah.
It's the questions in Scripture where it looks like His intent changed that causes us more.
Well, that's apparent, and it's only what I would say. It is only on the surface that God seems to be changing His intent. Because when we read the narrative, we get the impression that God's going this way and then he goes this way. But what happens when God changes, or the Bible says He relents? What precedes that?
The change in circumstances.
A change in the circumstances. Now, from our vantage point, it seems as though God changed His intent. And in one sense, He did. He intended to destroy Nineveh if they didn't repent. But then they repented, and He intended to make good on His promises to those who repent. Now, like I said, in one sense, it's not fair to say God changed His mind, because when we use the term, I changed my mind, we're usually thinking about someone who's fickle, right? We change our mind. What is it a woman's prerogative? to change her mind. And we tend to say that, and it becomes arbitrary, doesn't it? God does not arbitrarily change His mind. He changes His mind based on principle. It's non-arbitrary. God will do X when Y happens, and He'll do Z when W happens. Okay? So the answer to He changes His mind. How many of you read the author's explanation? Page 161. Now page 162. The question of God's impassibility. What is impassible? What does it mean for God to be impassible? Does anybody remember that? Okay, I'll explain it. Mike, you had a question.
Your question a while ago was, does He change His mind? Response was if conditions change, what we're talking about, but He also changes His mind with regard to hearing and answering prayer. Is that true?
Right. Okay. Well, if My people who are called by My name will turn from their sins, seek My face, right? You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land and forgive their sins. So God doesn't change His mind about sin, and He doesn't change His mind about obedience, and He doesn't change His mind about repentance. He's consistent with all those things. What changes? Us. And God responds to our change. So
what the discussion we had is when Lot, hey, can I find one guy? Can I find two guys?
Right.
And what if I find five guys? And seemingly God was changing His mind.
He said, I'll spare the city. I'll spare the city.
But He knew.
He knew that there weren't anyone. There was no one there that was righteous. Is that what you mean?
Well, I was thinking about Scripture where it says that there's a time appointed unto each man to be born and to die. What can man do to add one more day to his life?
Right.
And yet there was a king, an Old Testament king, who prayed, and God gave him 7 more years of life.
15, Hezekiah.
And that was in response, I believe, to prayer.
Right. It was in response to prayer. But how would we answer that?
Do you think it was conditional?
How would we answer that?
God didn't change His mind. He was just waiting for Hezekiah to ask.
See, here's the thing that you are not appreciating, which is hard to appreciate. You have God's eternal decrees, and those He never changes. Set, done, it's the way it's going to be. And so imagine if you're in the counsel of God. I've got 15 years that I'm decreeing for Hezekiah that he knows nothing about. Now, if he doesn't pray and ask me for those 15 years, he doesn't get them. But if he does pray and ask me for them, he gets them. Guess what he does? He prays and asks, so he gets them. So from God's eternal perspective, he doesn't change his mind at all. He doesn't have to. He's got a perfect plan. But based on man's response, in our vantage point, from our vantage point, it appears as though God's changing His mind. As though we're controlling everything and God is out, you know, just one who just responds and reacts to everything we do. Now you say, how do you explain that? I have no idea. God's eternal decrees are not things that He lets you in on. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things that are revealed belong to us. And He has not chosen to reveal how that works. Now, what questions does that raise in your mind then? Yes?
But God was not surprised because the guy prayed to Him.
That's right. That's right.
God. Like if Hezekiah prayed, just like when Hezekiah
right.
prayed, He knew that that would happen.
Yeah, it's from our perspective that God changes his mind? In the eternal sense of that word. What does God know from the beginning?
Everything.
Everything. Did he know Hezekiah would pray for 15 more years?
Yes.
Did he know Hezekiah would pray before 15 more years before Hezekiah was ever born?
Yes.
Did he know what he would do in response to Hezekiah's prayer?
Yes.
Did he do what he knew that he would do in response to Hezekiah's prayer?
Yes.
Yes. So in that sense, God never changed his mind. But we see the drama unfold when?
Now.
And in sequential order. And we see the cause and effect relationship, and from that vantage point, God responds and reacts and responds and reacts. But God knew that from the beginning, what he would do and what he would not do. And so, from that point of view, there is no changing his mind. Okay? But we're finite, and we see God act in time, not in eternity. And we can only talk about God in terms of with which we are familiar. And we're familiar with time and sequence and cause and effect, and we don't understand how God can make all of those things meaningful and yet have understanding and knowledge of it from the very beginning. See, the knowledge of God is a really intimidating thing. I'm going to take these off because I don't like them. But I'll use them when I need them. I just don't like looking over the top of them. Now, you guys force me into this.
Sorry.
And this is going to make some of you angry because uncomfortable doctrines do that. Because it takes us out of our comfort zone. We think we've got it all figured out. God's got it tidy. We got God tidy in a little box. And then somebody blows it out of the water with the Bible. I'm not going to get into Calvinism per se. But I can't talk about this without bringing the word up. Or Arminianism. These are just two features of the way you understand God's knowledge, and you got to deal with them. You may not like them, but you got to deal with it. You can't run from it because it's in the Bible. This word is in the Bible. Is it not?
Yes.
Do you believe in the Bible?
Yes.
Then you believe in that word.
Yes.
Now, the difference is Arminians and Calvinists explain that differently. Arminians say God looks into the future, pre-science, to know before, or prescience is the way you pronounce that. He looks into the future, he sees Jerry Mason say yes to Jesus. So God goes to his ledger, where he's got everyone's name written down, and he goes, okay, he's got two categories, elect and non-elect. So God looks into the future, he sees Jerry Mason say yes to the gospel. So what does he do? He goes, wow, Jerry's one of the elect. Jerry's one of the elect. That's the way he does predestination. Now, I find that silly. It's not offensive, because who's in control? No.
Jerry.
God's just a statistician. He's a record keeper. He's a secretary. Right? Interesting. Jerry said yes. Elect. Now, what advantage is that to the Christian to know that God keeps good notes? Does that really inspire you? I'm so glad God wrote that down when I said yes, because he might have forgot.
Yeah.
Now the Calvinist says, no, God doesn't look into the future and see what Jerry says. Just by God's sovereign will, he says, Jerry, you're the elect. Not because Jerry's good or handsome or tall, just because God willed it. Now that impresses me. It may make me uncomfortable. It may make me squirm. It may make me question God on a number of occasions. But that tells me something about God. Right? Now, it's not my point to make the case for Calvinism, but I just want to say, this doesn't tell you anything. All this tells you is God knows the future. And that when He sees it happen, He writes it down. Why does He need to write it down? I mean, the doctrine of the elect then just becomes the doctrine of those who chose themselves and God made a note of it. Doesn't sound very assuring. Doesn't sound like God is in charge. It sounds like God is just a good record keeper. But let's suppose, for sake of discussion, doesn't matter, that the Arminians are right. Let's just suppose they're right. When did God write Jerry's name down? Before Jerry was born, before He created the universe. And we could include Bill. I hate to put anybody over there. Make you feel kind of low. But, you know, you got to put some names over here too.
I'll go.
You go? Okay, Lynn. No, you can't, Lynn. You cannot. This is Loretta Lynn.
Okay.
Okay. No, I'm teasing. She may be saved for all I know. Okay, Lynn, Bob always gets the bad. Okay, all right. Now, when does He write? When does God looks into the future? He sees Lynn say no. He sees Bob say no. Where does He put him? Non-elect. When did God see all this? In eternity past, before they were ever born, right? So let me ask you a question. Even if you don't believe this, and you just believe that, have all the names been written down?
Yes.
Okay. Then it's settled. See, Arminians are almost Calvinists.
Anyway, how can you look into something of the future when He's the one creating the future? If He wasn't creating it, then it wouldn't be...
But that's why Calvinists aren't Arminians, because they say God's in charge. And God doesn't have to check things out before they occur. He's the Lord of what occurs. So Calvinists have a stronger commitment to the sovereignty of God, meaning that God is actively involved in everything, and Arminians tend to say God is more passive and man is more active. Now, that's not my point, so let's not get sidetracked. This is an illustration. There's a way around this Calvinistic Arminian debate. You want to know what it is? It's called open theism. Open theism. And these folks claim that God doesn't know the future. You see, because they recognize that regardless of whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, God has already seen how much of the future? All of it. So can the future be different than what God has seen?
Nope.
No. Therefore, it feels fatalistic. It feels deterministic. It feels... What's my point? What's the point of me? Okay. So open theists are uncomfortable with that, so they say God doesn't know the future. Now that solves questions like, does God change His mind? Well, of course He does, because, I mean, He's kind of winging it just like we are. He sees something, He goes, oh, wow, I got to think about that. And then He responds. And he's just like us in terms of His knowledge. And so He's presented with new information, He changes His mind.
He has an eraser.
Okay, you see what I'm getting at? Now, you say, is there a fourth choice? No.
Well, there really isn't even a third choice.
Well, no, there's not. I'm saying hypothetically. And I hope none of you went, oh, open theism, that's kind of...
I don't like that.
Because that is not a good choice. Why? How do you know God knows the future if you believe the Bible?
It says it right there.
Yeah, he's prophecy. Jesus would be born where? Bethlehem. Who told us that? Micah. Isaiah told us he would be a man acquainted with grief and sorrows. He would be pierced for our transgressions. How long did Isaiah write that before Christ? 700 years.
But even aside from those specifics, does it explicitly say God knows?
Yes. Besides the prophecies, the declarative statements of Scripture is that God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He knows all. And he knows it before it occurs. Before I ever utter a prayer, what does God know? What I'm going to ask. What I'm going to say. So the antidote to this whole idea that the future is what it will be is to say that God doesn't know the future. But that cure is worse than the disease. That cure is worse than the disease. If God doesn't know the future, what does that mean? Do you know what the possibilities are? That the future, we all may end up in hell. Mm-hmm. Nobody goes to heaven. Why? Because God can't promise you anything. Why?
He
doesn't know the future.
He doesn't control it.
Open theism, you say that's a liberal view. It is a liberal view, but it's among evangelicals today. Yes. Mm-hmm. Open theists. And the reason they developed that doctrine is because they don't like the fact that if God knows the future, then the future cannot be other than what He knows.
And what's wrong with that?
I don't know. I like it. That means my Parkinson's means something. That it's got a goal, and the goal is God's glory. And I might not enjoy it, but at least it's accomplishing something. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, knowing these things, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, guess what? If open theism is true, you can't say that. Your labor may very well be in vain. All that you do may be for nothing. Because the future isn't secure because God isn't aware of what the future's like. The devil may win. Now, no open theists come out and say it like that, but that's the implications of the belief.
How can you believe in the Bible and have those two theories when God said, I knew you before you were born?
Well, both the Arminian and the Calvinist agree with that. It's the open theist that doesn't agree with that. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, because it all comes to the issue of changing God's mind. Now, in terms of God's eternal decrees, does He ever change His mind? No. But in terms of the outworking of His interaction with us, it appears from our vantage point that God is, in fact, changing His mind. He's changing His mind in time, but not changing His eternal purposes. Did He know Nineveh would repent?
Yes.
At the preaching of Jonah?
Yes.
Then why did He send Jonah?
He needed to.
You say, well, Jonah's preaching was purposeless. No, it was the means by which they were going to repent. You say, it made Jonah's ministry purposeful because God chose to use Jonah's ministry to bring about that effect. It means Jonah mattered. You say, I don't know how that works. Neither do we. It gets to the place where you go, I'm getting a brain cramp, and you just leave it there. And you say, God, I don't understand it. I like it, but I don't understand it, and I'm going to trust You. Because we have to walk by faith. Yes?
So in the New Testament parable about the woman and the judge, where he begins by saying, this is how you should pray.
Right.
Is that consistent with...
Yeah, the importunate person who just keeps... You know, what's the point? The point is, and he tells this parable, and it's a similar parable to, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who's not evil, in the same fashion, A woman keeps knocking at the judge's door. He says, go away. She won't quit knocking. Finally, out of exasperation, he gets up and answers the door. That's the way humans respond. How would God respond if we were constantly asking? In other words, the human judge responds out of frustration because he's evil. A good God would respond out of love. So how much more is God's response going to be the kind of response we want than this judge that just responds out of anger? That's the point. It isn't saying that God's in bed going, I wish they'd go away, I wish they'd go away. Oh, okay, fine. That's the human response. That's the judge's response. God's not trying to draw an exact parallel between those two. What he's saying is, if you can get a human judge to get out of bed out of frustration to answer the door, what could you do with a righteous judge who's not given to anger and frustration?
So that's our instruction to pray. Doesn't it deal with God's changing?
That's right. It's our instruction to pray, and to do it with fervency.
Continually.
Right. Any questions?
Pastor Andy.
Yes.
I just wanted to say, you know, when you talk about Nineveh, and I really believe that because God is all-knowing, He knew He would need answers to questions that we couldn't understand. And in Jonah's orneriness, you know, God knew we needed to see that. And we needed to see His love, that no matter the humanness of Jonah.
Right.
Still did not stop what God had.
Right. There's a Jonah in all of us. I'm not preaching to those people. There are other people I'll preach to, but not them. It's either racism or sectarianism or some sort of ism in us that we refuse to share the gospel with certain people. And then, you know, we're kind of hoping God doesn't save them. I hope that's not true. But at some point in your life, there's been somebody you hoped God didn't save. Now, you may have repented of that in the next 30 seconds. But, you know, we're prone to that kind of thing. And Jonah's kind of the template for us, you know, to say, yes.
What would you say to a person who says, I don't have to want to be saved. If God wants to save me, He'll save me. If He doesn't want to save me, nothing I do is going to make any difference. How would you convince him that
God has chosen the means? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All those who don't, won't. So God puts the onus on us to meet the conditions He has stipulated in eternity past. And one of those conditions is repentance. Another is to put faith in Jesus Christ and to call upon the name of the Lord. So we're instructed by what the Bible says brings about salvation. And if we fail to meet those conditions, then we are neglecting the means that God has chosen to bring that change about. And so whoever says that is saying, I get to make up the rules of how people get saved. God doesn't get to make up the rules. No, God gets to make up the rules. This person is saying, I know more about how a person's saved than God. No, that can't be. So this person needs to be told, God has written down the means by which He saves people, and you must meet those conditions or you won't be saved. Any other questions about God's changing His mind?
One about predetermination. The thing about the twins, Esau and
Jacob.
And Jacob, yeah. And here you have these two nations. Esau is now the Edomites, the Palestinians, basically the Arabs, and all the Muslim nations.
Right.
And then of course you got the Jews on the other hand. That goes back to the womb. Two nations will be warring in your body.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering why God did it that way. I mean, He knew, He gave the character of the hunter would be not be a man of the home. He'd be a guy who'd go out in the field and hunt venison, come back, feed his dad who loved it, loved the venison, but he sold his birthright for a
bowl of stew.
Bowl of pottage, for,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
And
the why question eludes us. It always does. Why God does this and not that. Now, we know the broad answer, His glory. But when we ask those questions, why, we're usually not searching for the larger question of God's glory. We're asking for the more detailed answer of, but I mean specifically why. Why this and not that? The Bible very rarely tells us why those kinds of detailed explanations. But the Bible does say, will not the judge of the universe do what is right? And it's implying a yes answer to that question. Yes?
I don't know if this has to do exactly with it, but where does free will... I don't know, like, it's hard for me to understand the free will part. I mean, I understand, but I don't understand exactly how we have free will.
Here's a good affirmation of free will. If anyone knows how this all turns out, it would be Jesus, don't you think? So why waste time praying if you know how it's going to turn out? Right? But what's he doing right now?
Praying.
At the right hand of the Father.
Praying.
That tells me that his prayers matter and my prayers matter because his prayers matter. How that works, nobody knows. We just believe it by faith because God declares it to be so. But what you have to be careful with free will, and we'll get into this when we get to free will and things like salvation and so on. There's two kinds of free will. There's libertarian free will, and having nothing to do with the political party, by the way. Although there's some familiarity between the two. There's no such thing as libertarian free will. Libertarian free will says every choice you make is unconditioned by prior causes. No such freedom. No such freedom. Nobody has that kind of freedom. I like venison. I like a lot of meat. But my liking, I'll use watermelon, that's a better illustration because it's summer. I can't wait for my first watermelon this summer. Why? When I go to eat a nice, sweet, juicy, cold watermelon this summer, and I pray that that will happen, why am I so looking forward to that? Because I've tasted it already and I like it. Will my choice to eat watermelon this summer be conditioned,
yes,
not determined, but conditioned by a prior experience?
Yes, sure.
Yep.
If you have one bad watermelon,
that would have
a little bit more trepidation.
Liver works the other way. Liver works the other way. I had several bad experiences with liver. Every one of my experiences with liver was...
I'll make you some good liver.
I've heard that my whole life. You haven't had my mother's liver. I've had your mother's liver. Okay. And these folks that say, yeah, but if you smother it in onions and gravy and...
It doesn't work.
If you smother cardboard in onions and gravy, it tastes good. But anyway... You guys keep taking me off track. Okay. Now, there is no such thing as libertarian free will. So if that's what people mean by free will, they're mistaken. Every choice you make is conditioned by prior choices. Not determined, conditioned. Affected by those prior choice. And that doesn't discount freedom. It just tells you what kind of freedom you have. But libertarian freedom is a myth. Nobody has libertarian freedom. And in one sense, not even God has libertarian freedom. Why? Because there are certain things that He will not do, certain things that He cannot do, and that's conditioned by what?
His will.
His nature. We're studying the attributes of God. His nature is holy. His nature is perfect. His nature is righteous. His nature is good. He cannot do evil. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. And he cannot make a rock so big he can't pick it up. Nobody has libertarian free will. So, but we do have free will in this sense. We do what we want to do. The question for the lost person is that his wanter is broke. You get the point? His wanter. That's a made up word. His what?
Andy.
Yes, an Andyism. His wanter is broke. What does he want? To be autonomous. What does God want? To have him surrender to God's sovereignty. What does the man who's lost want? He wants to be sovereign. Who's going to win this battle? God. And the man who is lost wants to be sovereign. God wants to be sovereign. Somebody, but you can't have two sovereigns. So what do we call it when man wants to be sovereign and God wants to be sovereign? What do we call the man's condition? Sin. Man is bent on sin. However you define sin, he's bent on sin because he wants to be in charge and God says no. Now, so man does what he wants to. Lost man does what he wants to. His problem is his wants. So man is free to sin. Now if you call that freedom, it is a form of freedom, but what does the Bible call it? Bondage. When are we truly free? When we don't have to sin. When we can choose to do what is good. Now, how that works in conjunction with God's sovereignty is a mystery no one's ever been able to figure out. And I don't hold out any hope that anyone will. It's been 2,000 years. And yet I believe it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's praying for us right now. And the Son is at the right hand of the Father praying for us right now. And I know they never waste energy or time on things that are purposeless. And yet they know what the future holds. They know the way it's going to turn out. Jesus prayed for us. His high priestly prayer, we went through it this morning. Was that stage play? Or was that real, meaningful prayer? It was meaningful prayer. So if Jesus' prayers are meaningful, so are ours. Because what does Jesus tell us to do? Pray. What does Paul tell us to do? Pray. And they don't encourage us to do things that are meaningless. You say, but I want to know how it works. I do too, but I, you know.
You will, one day.
Well, we may. We get to heaven, God may choose to tell us, but He may choose not to. He may say, you know, there's going to be some walking by faith up here too. Right? Faith will not end in heaven. It'll take a different shape, but it will still, we'll still be living by faith in heaven. So, can we move on to the next point? The question of impassibility. Sometimes in a discussion of God's attributes, theologians have spoken of another attribute, namely the impassibility of God. This attribute, if true, would mean that God does not have passions or emotions, but is impassible, not subject to passions. In fact, chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is without passions. This statement goes beyond what we have affirmed in our definition above about God's unchangeableness and affirms more than God does not change in His being, perfections, purposes, or promises. It also affirms that God does not even feel emotions or passions. The scripture proof given by the Westminster Confession of Faith is Acts 14:15, which is in the King James Version, reports Barnabas and Paul as rejecting worship from the people at Lystra, protesting that they are not gods but men of like passions with you. The implication of the KJV translation might be that someone who is truly God would not have like passions as men do. Or it might simply show that the apostles were responding to the false view of passionless gods assumed by the men of Lystra. But if the verse is rightly translated, it certainly does not prove that God has no passions or emotions at all, for the Greek term here can simply mean having similar circumstances or experiences or being of a similar nature to someone else. Of course, God does not have sinful passions, and that's what Paul was getting at in that passage in Acts, or emotions. But the idea that God has no passions or emotions at all clearly conflicts with much of the rest of Scripture, and for that reason, I have not affirmed God's impassibility in this book. Instead, quite the opposite is true. God, who is the origin of our emotions and who created our emotions, certainly does feel emotions. God rejoices, grieves, wrath burns hot, He pities, He loves, etc. Okay? Now, the reason this is important is because some people affirm the impassibility of God, and Scripture does not. The Scripture is not just speaking anthropomorphically when it says God is angry, or God grieves, or God is pleased. These are real emotions that God experiences.
Why would someone?
Because it goes back to that changing the mind, and it gives the impression that God is fickle. You know, the word emotion is not a very positive word in our vocabulary because, oh, they're so emotional. What does that imply? Subject to instability, you know, that kind of thing. So people wanting to protect God's character shy away from saying things like, He really does grieve, He really does rejoice, He really does, you know. But what would God be like if He had no passions? He would be kind of like a celestial machine that just cranks out decisions without any emotion at all. And that is not what the New Testament or the Old Testament indicates. We'd be more like that, wouldn't we? We're made in His image. Yeah. See, is there anything wrong with emotions? No, it's in fact the Bible makes a distinction between sinful emotions, and all the women in the room said no. All the men went, oh.
Until the football game comes up.
Yeah, until the football game comes up. Okay, we're not going to look at the challenge from process theology. Let's ignore it. What is it? Let me tell you in brief. There's a group of people out there who say God is growing and maturing.
Okay.
He's in process. No. He's growing, he's learning, he's maturing. So be patient with him. Seriously. Seriously. This is true. Process theology. It's not biblical. You can ignore it. Well, better yet, don't ignore it, just reject it. E, God is both infinite and personal. He is infinite in that He is not subject to any of the limitations of humanity or of creation in general. He is far greater than everything He has made, far greater than anything else that exists. But He is also personal. He interacts with us as a person. We can relate to Him as persons. We can pray to Him, worship Him, obey Him, and love Him, and He can speak to us, rejoice in us, and love us. Apart from true religion found in the Bible, no system of religion has a God who is both infinite and personal. Did you hear that? This ought to tell you something about your Christianity. No other religion has a God that is both infinite and personal. The gods of the ancient Greek and Roman mythology were personal, but they were finite. They had weaknesses and frequent moral failures and even petty rivalries. On the other hand, deism portrays a God who is infinite, but far too removed from the world to be personally involved in it. Similarly, pantheism holds that God is infinite, since the whole universe is thought to be God, But such a God can certainly not be personal or relate to us as persons, because there's no he and you. Everything's God. You don't have a relationship if everything's God. The chair is God, the wall is God, the stream is God, the clouds are God, you're God, the dog is God, the cat is God. It's just crazy. That's pantheism. The error of process theology fits this general pattern. Its advocates are convinced that a God who is unchanging in his being is so different from the rest of creation, so infinite, so unlimited by change, that characterizes all of our existence, that he cannot also be personal in a way that he can make a difference to him. So in order to gain a God who is personal, they think they have to give up a God who is infinite for a God who is continually in process of change. The kind of reasoning is typical of many, perhaps all, objections to the kind of God presented in the Bible. People say that if God is infinite, he cannot be personal. Or they say if God is personal, he cannot be infinite. The Bible teaches that he's both. We must affirm both, that God is infinite with respect to change that occurs in the universe. Nothing will change God's being, perfections, purposes, or promises. And that God is also personal. He relates to us personally and counts us valuable. Now this distinction that I've just articulated helps go a little bit in the direction of explaining the apparent idea that God changes his mind. As the infinite creator of the universe, he doesn't change his mind. But as the person who relates to us on a day-to-day basis, it certainly appears that he is responding and reacting to our decisions. And therefore, in that sense, he does change his mind in time. Okay? The importance of God's unchangeableness. At first, it may not seem very important to us to affirm God's unchangeableness. The idea is so abstract that we may not immediately realize its significance. But if we stop for a moment to imagine what it would be like if God could change, the importance of this doctrine becomes more clear. If God could change, then any change would be either for the better or for the worse. But if God changed for the better, then he was not the best possible being when we first trusted him. And how could God be sure that he is the best personal being now? But if God could change for the worse in his very being, then what kind of God might he become? Might he become, for instance, a little bit evil rather than a holy good? And if he could become a little evil, then how do we know he could not change and become largely evil or wholly evil? And what do you have in the final analysis if God becomes wholly evil? You have no distinction between him and the devil, except that he's more powerful. Moreover, if God could change with regard to his purposes, then even though when the Bible was written, he promised that Jesus would come back to rule over a new heaven and new earth, he has perhaps abandoned that plan now, and thus our hope in Jesus' return is in vain. Or if God could change in regard to his promises, then how could we trust him completely for eternal life or anything else that the Bible says? A little reflection like this shows how absolutely important the doctrine of God's unchangeableness is. This is called immutability, by the way, in case you're looking for a theological term. Immutability. If God is not unchanging, then the whole basis of our faith begins to fall apart, and our understanding of the universe begins to unravel. This is because our faith and hope and knowledge all ultimately depend on a person who is infinitely worthy of trust. Because he is absolutely and eternally unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Okay, his unchangeableness. Now these are his incommunicable attributes. We haven't even touched on his communicable attributes, those that he shares with us. All right, I won't go over it again, but you remember the Euthyphro problem? What was wrong with the Greek gods? The reason Euthyphro couldn't prosecute his father on the basis of the gods. They were always changing. The Euthyphro problem is a problem for polytheists. And it's a problem for people who have a conception of God that God changes his purposes and his nature. But not for the biblical God. It is not a problem for the biblical God, because the biblical God does not change his nature or his purposes. Number three, eternity. God's eternity may be defined as follows. God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being. He sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. page 167. God never learns new things or forgets things. For that would mean a change in his perfect knowledge. This implies also that the passing of time does not add to or detract from God's knowledge. He knows all things past, present, and future and knows them all equally vividly. So when God says, Adam, where are you? Who's the question really for?
Adam.
It's an opportunity for Adam to fess up. And what is good for the soul? Confession. So God, being a good God, gives Adam an opportunity to confess by asking a question. Where are you, Adam? He's not asking for his location. You know, give me longitude and latitude, Adam. I don't know where you are. Adam, where are you? Where was he? Out of fellowship with God. Who caused it? He did. Where does God want him? In fellowship. So God kicks him out of the garden. You know why? Because there's a tree there, another tree. It's a tree of eternal life. If Adam eats of that tree, he lives forever fallen. So God is merciful and gracious by kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden because he's keeping them from the tree that would give them eternal life before they're redeemed. They would live in an eternal fallen condition had they eaten from the tree of eternal life in their fallen condition. Okay, any questions about his eternity? Any questions about his eternity? Okay, you remember me asking the question, or not asking the question, but making the comment. If there was ever a time when there was nothing, what would there be now?
Nothing.
Something has to be eternal. And that something is not just a something, it's a someone. God is the eternal person who's always existed. So when your child asks you, God, who made me? And you say, God made you. And then they say, who made God? What's your answer? Nobody made God. God has always been. He's the uncaused cause. He is the eternal one. God is timeless in his own being. You can read about that. God sees all time equally vividly. Page 168. And you have drawings in your book that are not in the handout. God's relationship to time. I don't have the drawing either. Now see, page 170, God sees events in time and acts in time. That's why it looks like from our vantage point that God changes his mind and all of that, because he's acting in time and responding in time to our decisions. And therefore, from that vantage point, God is changing his mind. But you always have to keep that distinction between in time and in out of time, in eternity. Page 172. We will always exist in time. We will always experience one event after another. Page 173. Therefore, there will still be a succession of moments, one after another, and things happening one after another in heaven. We will experience eternal life, not in an exact duplication of God's attribute of eternity, but rather in a duration of time that will never end. we as God's people will experience fullness of joy in God's presence for all eternity, not in the sense that we will no longer experience time, but in the sense that our lives with Him will go on forever. Any comments before I move to the next attribute?
What are they based on? Just this one revelation?
The fact that we will experience one event after another is because, in part, we don't know everything from God's eternal perspective, and we won't know everything from God's eternal perspective there. We will learn in heaven. And so it is both based on what Scripture indicates, but also on the distinction between God and man. We're finite, He's infinite, and we can't experience eternity the way He does. He can experience it all at once. We can only experience it in a succession of moments.
Yeah, I've thought about this because I'm interested in what heaven will be like. And I can't conceive of eternity, but my impression actually was the opposite of what this is teaching, in that we would not experience the passing of time, because I can't conceive of experiencing that forever. So I thought somehow...
I can't either.
So I thought somehow we would be, in that sense, outside of time. But then, as I thought about what heaven is supposed to be like, I couldn't understand how you could communicate or how you could learn, because those things... All I can conceive of those things, they're always sequential. Any communication is...
Yeah. And that's what he's affirming.
Yeah, and so... There was a biblical...
If you want a good book on heaven, read the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's very helpful. Yes?
God created time, correct?
Right.
Were the angelic beings then created after time, since they have a beginning?
Yes.
After time was created.
Yes. Yes. Because they fell in time.
Okay.
Omnipresence. That's pretty simple, right? What does that mean?
Everywhere.
God's everywhere. Now, it's important for you to understand that some theological terms are man-made. Right?
Trinity.
Now, there's nothing wrong with man-made theological terms as long as they capture what the Bible teaches, and the word Trinity does that. So that's a good term. But words have their limitations, because when you take a word like omni, that means all. And you attach to it another word, potent, that means powerful. Now, there's nothing wrong with that word, but that word's not in the Bible. The idea is in the Bible, so it's a good word. But depending on how you interpret that, and that's the key, you either interpret it like the Bible does, or you interpret it like philosophers do, and you're going to run into problems when you interpret it like philosophers do, instead of like the Bible does, because we're not obligated to interpret words that describe God in any other way than the Bible defines them. Let me illustrate. I may have already said this because I teach three classes and I can't remember what I've said where. Omnipotent means all-powerful. And so some people infer that when Christians use that term, we're saying this. Listen, God can do anything. That's what people assume we're saying. So they, from that assumption, then think up all these conundrums that they can trip us up with. And they ask questions like, so, if God can do anything, can He make a rock so big He can't pick it up? Got ya. Because if I say no, He can't make a rock that He can't pick up, then He can't make a rock that big. And if I say, yes, He can make a rock so big that He can't pick it up, then He can't pick it up. And I'm shot either way. My definition of omnipotence falls apart, because there's some things that God can't do. Oh, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say that God's power means he can do anything. It tells us some things he can't do. What are they? He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't deny himself. He cannot be unfaithful. Right? So we have to redefine words that we make up to fit what the Bible says about those concepts. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says God's omnipotence means that God can do all his holy will. God is able to do all his holy will. So when we read passages in Scripture when the Bible says something like this, is anything impossible for God? It's not talking about anything in the most literal sense. Because it is impossible for God to lie. The Bible says so. It's impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for God to deny himself, etc., etc., etc. So, if somebody asks me the question, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? My answer is no. And if he says, aha, I've got you, there's something your God can't do. I say, you haven't got me, there's lots of things my God can't do. This is one of those instances where more is less. I mean, less is more, pardon me. It isn't a boon to God that he could lie or that he could sin. It's actually a detriment. It's a blight on his nature and his character. It's actually a virtue that he can't do those things. It's a perfection. Some things you can't do make you better, not worse. You mean you can't do something? Yeah. Can't sin. Well, then you've got limits. Very good limits. So, why do I bring that up? Because we're into another omni word. And this time is omnipresent. Now, here is a word that when you say omnipresent, you can take it in its most literal sense. So, I'll ask you the question. Is God in hell?
Yes.
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 You say, well, wait a minute. Then why does it imply, the Scriptures imply that we will not be in the presence of God? Here's the key. There's two kinds of God's presence. His approving presence and his disapproving presence. Which one do we want? His approving presence. And God has, from the time man fell, even among unbelievers, never shown his complete disapproving presence until he sends them to hell. God causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. He causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good. Do lost people enjoy a beautiful sunset? Yep. That's God's approving presence, not in the sense that he approves of their sin, but he's withholding his disapproval until the day of judgment. So they get to enjoy some pleasures on this earth because of his approving presence. Now, one day, at their death or at the great judgment, if they don't come to Christ, all they will experience is his disapproving presence. And when you experience his disapproving presence, you don't sense his presence, even though he's there. And not being able to sense his presence is the worst punishment you can have. Because it's his presence that gives us all the joys that we experience in life. His presence. Yes.
I thought his presence wasn't in hell. I understand what you just said, but didn't think that it was. I thought hell was in hell. I know you just explained it and everything, but or maybe I just don't understand the disapproving presence exactly, because I thought it was just, I thought anything of God like wouldn't be there.
His disapproval's there. His disapproving presence is there. In the Old Testament, one of the things the psalmist frequently prayed for was that the light of his countenance would shine on me, or his face would shine toward me. That is a figure of speech that God... It's interesting because the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint has a sense that it is God's face that brings us pleasure. Because he is... Faces are interesting things. Right? Faces can show approval, disapproval, puzzlement, you know, excitement, anger, all in just the change of the eyes or the nose or the, you know. We communicate with our face. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of God's face shining upon you was the best possible place to be. Now there's one sense in which you can't stand to look upon his face because you'd be struck dead because we're sinful and he's holy. But what we long for in heaven is the beatific vision when we see him face to face. That's heaven. So to the degree that God hides his face, it's not heaven. And if he hides it enough, it's hell. Because the worst possible state of being is to not have his face upon you. And what happened on the cross?
He turned away.
Father turned his face away. Jesus experienced that for you. Well, that's it. Was that in here? That's in the class, yeah. Okay. We'll get to that. Your author says no, and I agree with him. But that's a long explanation. He experienced it only for the time he was on the cross. 3 hours. But he experienced it for all the sins of all the people. Which is amazing. This is why Jesus prayed in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. It wasn't the nails and the beatings and the scourging that he was praying he might avoid. It was that moment. When our sins were placed on him. And the Father turned his face away. You know what's really interesting about this is that God has suffered more than any human being has ever suffered. Why would he do that? He doesn't have to. Everything was going fine. He created a race that fell that he knew he would have to redeem, and it would cost him an experience he had never had, and a painful one at that. Why? Jonathan Edwards was asked that question. Why did God create? He certainly didn't need to. You know, there are people who say, well, God created because he needed company, and God created because he was lonely, and God created because of this. No. You don't understand God if that's what you're thinking. He didn't need to create. Part of his attribute is his aseity. He is self-sufficient. He has been self-sufficient for eternity. He was doing just fine. He didn't need to create. He didn't do it out of necessity. He didn't do it out of want. So Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians who ever lived, was asked, and he said, this was his best answer. It is the tendency of fullness to overflow. Explain, please. It is the tendency of fullness to overflow. God created out of his nature as a loving being. Do you know love has always existed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It hasn't just existed in self-love, but because there's three persons that make up the Godhead, love has always existed in relationship. Faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So omnipresence means that God is present everywhere. God does not have spatial dimensions. If he had spatial dimensions, he would have to be restricted to those dimensions. And he will not be restricted. Cannot be restricted. Not will not. Cannot. God can be present to punish, sustain, or to bless. See, we're not deists. Deists say God is present, but he's not active. He's there, out there in the expanse, but he's not involved. The providence of the Bible says that God is involved in everything. He didn't just create, he sustains what he creates. Actively, right now. You know why your heart's beating? Because God is letting it beat, making it beat. He has the power over life and death right now. We are completely vulnerable. He can be present to punish, to sustain, or to bless. God is different. God is present in different ways in different places, or that God acts differently in different places in his creation. Sometimes God is present to punish. Yet at other times, page 176, or other places, he's present to bless. David, in your presence there is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, here's the deal, guys. And I know that the older folks among us understand this, but teenagers could just get this. God is good. And God's ways are good. And if you want to be blessed, do what he says. And if you want fullness of joy, live according to his will. If you want complete meaning and purpose, give yourself to him and don't disobey him. All of God's prohibitions are to spare you from destruction, from corruption, from being robbed of joy and fullness and meaning and purpose. All of his prohibitions are designed to keep you from losing those things. And all of his commands are designed to give you all those things. Now that doesn't mean there won't be hardship or difficulty if you're completely obedient. There will be. Look at Jesus. He was completely obedient. But you'll have joy in those hard circumstances. Whereas, outside of his will, that joy will be very superficial and empty, even if you don't have any hardships. It's God who we seek. We're not seeking... Listen, we are not seeking things and trying to get God to give them to us. We're seeking him. Now, sometimes we forget that and we seek things. And we try to twist God's arm to get us things and try to use God like a bellhop. You know, fetch, get me this, get me that. Prayer, you know. But God is not in heaven to provide you with things for the sake of things. He provides you with things so that you might think of him, the one who's given you these gifts, and bless his name. But it's Him we seek. In the final analysis, we're like people who are groping after stuff, thinking it's going to satisfy, but it's God who actually satisfies. So the presence of God is important. We might find it misleading to say that God is more present in heaven than elsewhere. But it would not be misleading to say that God is present in a special way in heaven, present especially there to bless and to show forth His glory. We could also say that God manifests His presence more fully in heaven than elsewhere. Now, I don't know what happened. 178. Well, we need to stop right there. Any questions? Now, let me encourage you, because this seems very abstract. And you could get tired of studying theology because you're thinking, okay, all these terms, and I know they're important because He says they are. But it doesn't seem all that important to me. It's kind of like practice when you're an athlete. You go, what in the world are we doing this for? Because you didn't sign up to run wind sprints, you signed up to run with a football. Or throw one, or catch one, do something with a football. And here we are running up and down the football field without a football. And it's hot. And so you think, what is the purpose? And then eventually you get in shape, and now you're able to play football better. And you're thankful that you practiced. Just consider this kind of thing as not running with the football, but doing wind sprints. Because it'll pay off. It will pay off. Once you have this knowledge in your head, there's going to come a time when you retrieve that knowledge in a circumstance where it will be absolutely practical to you. Where's God? He's with you. How do you know He's with you? Because He's omnipresent. How do I know I can trust God's promises? Because He doesn't change. See? Greater is He who than he who is in the world. How do I know that? Because God is omnipotent. These things will pay off. Don't grow weary in learning these things. Some things are more abstract than others. Some things seem less relevant than others. But they will eventually pay off if you stay the course. Okay? Yes, Naomi?
I could have only seen when I was your age what I see now, that God's direction through my life had a far better effect on my life than my own. And as I walked with Him, what you just said, that He's omnipresent, He's above us and below us and around us and within us. And we can know that He's there. Mm-hmm. We just know Him. Daily in our lives, if I could go back to my childhood and with all the knowledge that I have now, His faithfulness will carry me through.
Yep.
There's something about His faithfulness, His omnipresence, and so many times in life, if I could have just known then what I know now, so keep seeking, keep knowing.
Yep. Thank you. Any other comments or questions? It's a lot to study, isn't it? His incommunicable attributes. Okay, we're going to let you finish the incommunicable ones by doing your own independent reading. And we'll do communicable ones the next time. And that's next Sunday, right? Right? So go ahead and read the communicable ones, because those are the attributes God more fully shares with us than the incommunicable ones. And it has more to do with being made in His image than the incommunicable attributes. Okay? Any comments or questions before we dismiss? Okay. Mike, would you dismiss us?
Sir. Great Father, creator of all the universe, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us today to study your word and letting us borrow hands so that you can teach us and shepherd us along the way. Be with us now as we go about our business this week. Help us to remember that you are with us at all times and all places, and that your love is never changing. That we may draw on that to get us through. Your Son's blessed name we pray.
Amen.